Your studies in the letter to the Ephesians. We're halfway through chapter 4, and study this evening verses 11 to 16, Christ's gifts to the church and the purpose of those gifts. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, from the 11th verse, and Christ's gifts to the church were that some should be apostles, and some should be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. One office, not two separate groups of men. And the purpose of all of this, in verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And the final end of ministry, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and the Greek word attain there really means to arrive at a destination. This is the goal of ministry. Until we all arrive at the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge, the intimate personal knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And another purpose of ministry in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Here are the marks of childhood, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Into Christ, from whom the whole body of the church, joined and knitted together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. It seems best to take this middle section of Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 11 down to verse 16 and to look on it as a series of three pairs which very happily fit together. The first pair is the structure of Christian ministry, and it's set over against the function of Christian ministry, and you find that in verses 11 and 12. And then the second pair, there are the marks of spiritual immaturity, and they are set over against the marks of spiritual maturity, and that in verses 13 and 14. And the third prayer, the church speaking the truth in love, in verse 15, and setting that over against the church building itself up in love, right at the end of verse 16. And these are the three pairs. Let's just look at them briefly this evening. First of all, then, the structure of ministry and the function of ministry in the church, found in verses 11 and 12. You'll see that in verse 11, Paul singles out four groups of men as Christ's gifts to the church. And these men, in verse 11, in their offices in the church, are the fruits of Christ's ascension or coronation. The first group is the apostles, and these were unique once for all men. To be an apostle in the early church, it was required of you that you should have seen the risen Lord and had been commissioned to service by him. And these were the two requirements of an apostle. Had you seen the risen Christ, and had he commissioned you to serve him? Now, since these were the requirements, it follows that in time the apostles died out, because there came a day when no one was alive who had seen the risen Christ and been commissioned by him. And although nowadays we do speak about apostolic ministry in the church, it's not apostolic ministry like the ministry the apostles exercised, because they were unique men. They were once for all men in the church of Christ. The second group referred to is the prophets. And the prophets seem to be a group of men who had an ad hoc ministry. In other words, they had a word for the times, for a special situation in the church. And I like to compare these prophets here in verse 11 with the Puritans of the 17th century, who were very fond of what was called preaching to the times. That's to say, they addressed themselves to particular situations of the day. It was contemporary preaching. For example, if the 17th century Puritans were alive today, they would exercise a prophetic ministry in respect of all the burning social issues of our time. The Puritans, for example, would address themselves to homelessness and poverty, to unemployment, to hunger, to war, to divorce, to family life, to education, to the morals of the young, and so on. They preached to the times in prophetic ministry. And like the apostles, these prophets too were unique men, and they had died out by the second century in church history. And I suppose they had to die out because when the canon of Scripture was closed, and when the church had a complete Bible, Old and New Testaments, prophetic ministry passed from these men who addressed themselves directly from God to particular situations. And prophetic ministry now consisted, and indeed still consists, of the opening up of the Word of God and handing over to people the revelation that God has given in Scripture. Prophetic ministry is what I'm engaged in right now. I'm not addressing myself to a particular situation directly from God, but I'm opening up the Word of God, a complete Scripture, and that is prophetic ministry. The third group of men mentioned as Christ's gifts to the church in verse 11 are the evangelists. And it's interesting that whereas in our age evangelists are regarded as people who preach on rather limited bits of the Bible, evangelism in the New Testament is not separated from the preaching of the Word of God. For example, Paul could say when he was writing to Timothy, "Timothy, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist," all in one breath. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. You see, there really is no warrant for separating the preaching of the word from the preaching of the gospel. And you sometimes find that division in some Christian churches. For example, these churches which keep the morning service for Christian worship and the word for the saints, and they separate that from the evening service, which is for the preaching of the gospel to sinners. Now, there is no warrant whatsoever in the Bible for separating the teaching of the Word of God from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the Word, do the work of an evangelist. And as a matter of history, this has actually led in these churches to a great spirit of boredom. And you sometimes find in such gatherings an evening service where the gospel is being preached and the place is full of Christians. There isn't a single unconverted person there to get the benefit of a gospel message. And sometimes you get the rather absurd situation where there is an evangelist exhorting a whole gathering of Christian people to be born again. You perhaps know the story of the lady who was preached to in this way at a gospel service one evening, and she went up to the young evangelist afterwards and she said, "Laddie, most of the people here were born twice before you were born once. There isn't a single unbeliever in this hall. Why do you go on telling us to be born again since we're all born again?" Evangelism and the teaching of the Word go hand in hand in Scripture. The fourth office is linked together, and it's really one office, and it's the office of teacher and pastor. And that has to be one office, since very often the teaching of the Word of God hurts people who hear it, because of the thrust of the message and the sharpness of the Word of God. And so the man who hurts people with the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word must also be a pastor. He's got to be a shepherd. He's got to be able to care for men's souls and to tend for their hearts. The function of ministry is mentioned in verse 12, and you may care to notice that it's not threefold as appears in some translations, I think in the Authorized Version. It's a twofold function, and verse 12 should read like this: God has given ministry like this to the church, firstly, to equip the saints in their work of ministry, and secondly, to build up the body of Christ. In other words, equipment and building up are the functions of ministry. If we could just look at that word equip again at the start of verse 12, I pointed out some of the hidden meanings of the Greek. It's a very lovely word in the Greek, as James Philip of Holyrood Abbey was pointing out to me this week. It's the Greek word katartizo. Its most familiar use in the New Testament, equipping the saints. God has given the preaching of the word for the equipping of the saints. Its most familiar use is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, where Jesus comes across James and John, the fishermen, and they are mending their nets. And that's the word katartizo. They were taking the tattered, ragged ends of these broken nets, and they were knitting them together and bringing these old, useless nets back into their proper function. Katartizo. It's a word that's used outside the New Testament by Greek physicians for setting broken bones, taking the splintered, painful ends of the bones and integrating them again, katartizo, and setting the bone so that again it comes back into its proper function, the equipping of the saints. It's used in Hebrews 11 and verse 3 in the famous phrase, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, katartizo. God brought cosmos out of the chaos. He brought harmony out of the disorder. God speaks to the chaos, and he framed the universe by the word of his power, and he brought the universe into its proper function. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed, katartizo, by the word of God. And James Philip was pointing out an instance that I'd forgotten of the word. It's used in Galatians 6, in the case of the brother who has fallen into sin. And Galatians 6, at the start of the chapter, says, Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual ought to restore such a man, katartizo, in a spirit of meekness. And it means to lift the man up and to heal him and comfort him after his failure as a Christian. If any man be overtaken in a fault, you are to take the man and lift him up and bring him back into his proper function as a Christian. And that's the basic meaning of katartizo in the Bible, to bring something back into its proper and true function. And this is the first function of ministry. It's for the equipping of saints in the work of ministry. And it's also worth noticing that the word ministry here doesn't mean the ordained ministry of the word. It's the Greek word from which we get the English deacon. And it's service ministry. It's deacon ministry. It's waiting on others ministry. It's becoming a butler or a servant ministry. And this is why God gives the word in the church. It's for the equipping katartizo of the saints in their work of deaconing or in service. And the second function of ministry in verse 12 is for the building up of the body of Christ. The common word used there for building up in the Authorized Version is the word edification. And it's truly astonishing how in the New Testament that word edifying or building up stands as a criterion of Christian living. It was a test or a touchstone or a plumb line of Christian living in the New Testament. Does your Christian life edify and build up the body of Christ? And that was the test of a man's life. Did your life minister to the good of the body, or did your life fracture the body of Christ and splinter the body and divide and rend the body of Jesus Christ? That was the plumb line, and it still is a plumb line. The way you are living now as a Christian, does your lifestyle as a Christian minister to the building up of the body? You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul makes it an important test for the Christians in Corinth. See how often the word edifies comes in this chapter. You remember that the Corinthians were a very divisive crowd as Christians, with their boasted spiritual gifts and tongues and so on. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, dealing with the question of prophecy and tongues, well, if you read verse 3, on the other hand, the man who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and their encouragement and their consolation. And a prophet is a man who speaks to the times. He who speaks in a foreign tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church and builds up the body. If you look on at verse 5, he says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, I want you to prophesy." The man who prophesies is greater than the man who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets the tongues, so that the church may be edified. The building up of the church was the touchstone. Verse 12, "And so with yourselves, since you Corinthians are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." That's the plumb line. Verse 17, there again, he's still speaking about the rather divisive issue of tongues. He says, "You may give thanks well enough when you're speaking in tongues, but the other man is not edified." And that's the criterion. And lastly, in verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together for worship, each one has a hymn or a lesson or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. But the criterion is this: whatever goes on in the church, let all things be done for edification." And apparently, according to the commentators, this building up of the body ministry doesn't have to do, first of all, with what we would call evangelism or adding to the church in that way. It's not that kind of building up. It's not what is sometimes called today church growth. That's to say, adding to the numbers in the church, or making ourselves into a more successful church, or even becoming a larger church. It's not that kind of building up of the body in numbers. Apparently, it's an inward building up of the body. It's growth in character. It's growth in grace. And it's growth in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. It's growth in worth as a fellowship. And it's growth in stature as a fellowship. And that's the real meaning of building up the body. Now, of course, when a church concentrates on these, there will be visible byproducts. When a church concentrates on these, there will be evangelism. And people will be converted to Christ. And men and women will be thrust out into Christian service. But the great thing is not the evangelism or the being thrust out into Christian service. The great thing is the edifying of the body. And that's why Christians should always be asking themselves this question over and over again. If this is the plumb line, does my present Christian lifestyle edify the body of Christ? The way I live now, is it ministering to the fellowship, or is it detracting from the upbuilding of the body? The marks and the function of ministry. Secondly, the second pair, the marks of immaturity contrasted with those of immaturity, with maturity in verses 13 to 14. You find the marks of the immaturity in verse 14, where he says, so that as Christians we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. And in this 14th verse, Paul singles out the three marks of childhood. And the first is inconstancy. Children tend to be tossed to and fro. And the imagery that he uses here is that of a ship without a rudder or an anchor, and it's riding out a storm helplessly, and it's at the mercy of the winds and the waves, tossed to and fro. And that kind of inconstancy and unreliability is the mark of spiritual immaturity in Christians. I think particularly of Christians who come and go, or Christians who float about, or Christians who aren't always there, or Christians you just cannot rely on, or Christians whose priorities keep changing all the time. And Paul says that's a mark of childhood. Inconstancy is a mark of childhood. In my teaching days, I used to be very fascinated by the changing fashions for games in the school playground. I think someone's written a book about it, how throughout the year there are certain rhythms and certain seasons for playing certain games. For example, am I giving my age away? For a while it was Leave-O, if you call it that in the north. And then, without a word, it suddenly became marbles time. And then, with the girls, it was the skipping phase, and everybody was skipping and doing strange things under the ropes. And then, suddenly, that died, and it was hopping beddies. And everybody was drawing hopping beddies and skipping about. And then, suddenly, the wind changed, and it was cowboys and Indians, or I suppose nowadays it would be space wars, or the men from Mars phase. The whole thing was always changing. Children don't stick very long at the one game, because there is an inconstancy in childhood. And it's the same with children's toys. Watch how quickly children get tired of expensive toys at Christmas time or after a birthday. And spiritual immaturity in Christians is marked like this. There are Christians who get bored. There are Christians who are always wanting something new, like the games in the playground, and that's a mark of immaturity. Secondly, there is the whole business of superficiality. Paul says there are Christians who are carried about with every wind of doctrine. There is a superficiality of judgment in children. Children have very little sense of real value or of real worth, because a child tends to judge by the outside of a thing, by its appearance, or if it has a nice color, he'll go for it, or if it makes a pretty sound, he'll go for it. He judges by the outside. For example, if you offer a child the choice of a cream gâteau or a slice of brown bread and honey, he is likely to choose the cream gâteau. Now, we all know that the brown bread and honey is far better for him, but he doesn't know that, and even if you told him, he wouldn't care to be told. And so, because he's a bad judge and doesn't have discernment, he goes for the cream gâteau. And that kind of superficiality is the mark of an immature Christian. You know, discernment is one of the marks of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. A lack of gullibility, an unwillingness to be taken in by every Johnny come lately. You just refuse to be taken in. You have the mind of Christ to discern superficiality. And the third mark of immaturity is lack of discernment. And Paul, at the end of verse 14, speaks about the cunning of men and their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Actually, the word there, cunning, in Greek, means playing with dice, gambling, dangerous men. And because children have a lack of discernment, they will accept lifts and cars from complete strangers, or they'll accept gifts from strangers, because a child cannot discern evil. He can't see beyond the facade of the nice man offering him a lift in the car, or a nice man offering him a bag of sweets. He can't see beyond the facade to the world of evil. There is a lack of discernment. And just in the same way, Christians too, you know, can be hoodwinked and taken in by appearances. And inconstancy and superficiality and lack of discernment are the marks of spiritual childhood. They're the marks of a Christian who hasn't grown up. And you can still see, you know, that kind of superficiality in some Christian circles today. There is a love of the shallow amongst many Christians. There's a love of the elementary basics and no more. It's almost as though they were afraid of the deeper things of the gospel. It's almost, to use the gospel image, it's almost as though they were unwilling to launch their boats out into the deep for a catch. I think perhaps things are changing now in the church in Scotland, but I can recall the day some 30 years ago in Scotland when the evangelical movement was beginning to make its first impact on the churches for many, many years, and there's more gospel being preached in Scotland today than there has been for 150 years. There are more men and women being converted to Christ today in the Church of Scotland than have been converted for 150 years. But I remember some 30 years ago, when the gospel movement was beginning to make an impact in the churches, how as Christians we were subjected to the most inane performances in the name of gospel religion, tinkling jazzy pianos and religious jazz, idiotic jingles and superficial slick religion festooned with idiotic choruses. That's a mark of immaturity. It's a mark of childhood. And over against childhood's immaturity, in verse 13, Paul sets the marks of Christian maturity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you are more familiar with this passage in the Authorized Version, you'll know that the phrase that's translated to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to mature manhood, is translated a perfect man in the Authorized Version. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. And for years I misunderstood that phrase and thought it was about my personal growing up and my personal maturity in Christ. I personally was to grow up as a Christian into a perfect man. And I thought the perfect man was the individual Christian. But that isn't what it's all about. The perfect man here is the church. It's the body of Christ, complete with Christ as the head and Christians as the limbs of the body. And according to Paul here in verse 13 and later on in verse 15, growing up into Christ and growing together as Christians are part of the same process. 13, we are to attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the church, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Growing up into Christ and growing together as Christians is part of the same process. If I can put it like this, salvation is never far away from integration in the church of Christ. Real salvation in all its fullness has to do with togetherness, according to Ephesians. The saints, in the plural, are to be joined together and knitted together communally as part of their salvation. And this means, you know, in very practical terms, that if you want a rich salvation, it may well be that you'll have to die to a lot of things in your personality that are keeping you back from integrating with other Christians. You'll maybe have to die to your shyness, and that can be a very painful thing. You'll maybe have to die to your timidity and to what you call your nerves. You know, I can't fit in with other people. It's my nerves, you know. I'm full of nerves. I couldn't rise to that. I'm too timid. Well, you know, if you want to be saved in depths, you'll have to crucify all that and die to it. And so grow up into Christ by growing into other Christians. I'm sure that there are many Christians who miss out on the richness of salvation by remaining fringy Christians, peripheral Christians. They're always on the circumference. They're a bit like moons in outer space circling a planet, you know? And they go round and round and round the planet, but they never come into the heart of things. I've said this before, and I really feel constrained to say it again. I do think it's high time that more Christians from this fellowship and from this ministry were coming more into the center of things and into the heart of things. Salvation and integration are never far away from each other. The mature man is the man who not only grows up into Christ, he also grows into the lives of others. And if you really want to avoid lapsing into childhood's immaturities of being an inconstant Christian and a superficial Christian and a Christian lacking in discernment, then this is what you need to do, not simply to grow up into Jesus, but to grow into the lives of other Jesus people. And lastly, the third pair, in verse 15, Paul speaks about speaking the truth in love, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. And then right at the end of verse 16, he says that when each part is working properly, the body builds itself up in love. Notice that reflexive. The body builds itself up in love, speaking the truth in love. And according to Paul, that's the way to speak the truth. Because if you're going to tell people the truth, you must tell them it in love. If you preach the truth without love, it can be a very heartless affair. I'm sure you've listened to some very daunting sermons in your day. Perhaps even from me. And I'm sure you know ministers whose ministries are very forbidding and stern. They deter people. Well, if you preach the truth without love, that's the kind of dismaying, heartless affair it is. And if you have the love without the truth, it degenerates into sentimentality and to weakness and indulgence. If you give a child nothing but love and sentiment without the sternness of the law, he'll soon grow up to be a spoiled, pampered child. And if you give a child nothing but the hardness of the law, he'll grow up to be tough and callous and resistant and rebellious. But if you balance the truth with the love, you can speak the truth and it will be accepted. You know the story of the man who went to a Moody and asked him if Christians should ever preach about hell. And Moody said, yes, you must preach about hell, but you must do it with tears in your eyes. And if you can't preach about hell with tears in your eyes, it would be better not to preach about hell at all. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. And when a church or a fellowship learns to do that, then this last thing in verse 16 is also true. There is a building up of the body in love. Makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. There's a reflexiveness about the growth. There's a mutual growth. It's a self-perpetuating growth as the body feeds itself and grows itself. There's an inner growth in the body where the truth is preached in love, so that there's no need to import special men for evangelism, because the evangelism goes on. There's no need to import special men for a course in sanctification, or special men for a course in prophecy or Christian stewardship, because the sanctification and the teaching on prophecy and the Christian stewardship will be going on, because the growth of the body will be happening from the inside. Speaking the truth in love is balanced by and evidenced by each part working properly, making bodily growth and upbuilding itself in love. And these are the goals of every ministry. They are the goals of my ministry. Listen to them from this passage. Growth into Christ. Growth upwards into the perfect man. Growth inwards into each other's lives. Growth in truth. Growth in love. These are the goals. And that's the dream. Will you join me in its fulfillment? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Clock is gone again, George. It's been at 25 past 7.
for a long time.